Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Ben, and I'm one of the pastors here. Over the past couple of months, we've been in a series called Come, Holy Spirit, where we've been taking a look at the work and activity of the Holy Spirit. And today is the final Sunday in that series, where we're going to be talking about a major facet of the work that the Holy Spirit does. Today, we're going to be talking about unity. And I want to start this sermon by telling you something about myself. I want to start by telling you that I am an Enneagram 4. Now, for some of you, that might mean a whole lot, but for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Enneagram is a personality profile where you identify yourself as one of 9 different personality types. And those types are numbered 1 through 9, so the number that I identify with the most closely is the Enneagram 4. Enneagram 4s are the kind of people who are generally creative types. They generally are driven to create art and do what's never been done before. But deep down, the driving need for Enneagram 4s, the thing that's driving 4s to create, is one very specific need. And that is the need to be special or unique. In my own life, I have felt that need acutely. I really don't like being lumped in with any single group of people. I remember when I was 8 years old, I convinced my parents to let me cut my hair into a mohawk. And I was 8 years old, so I was not capable of putting gel in it or making it look good or anything, so most of the time it was just a stripe of hair that lay flat on my otherwise bald head. And it looked terrible, but I loved it because nobody else had hair like that. So when I hear a word like unity, I have a bit of a mixed reaction, because there's part of me that fears that unity would mean an erasure of differences. And I worry that what unity looks like actually is something like the planet Kamazots from the book A Wrinkle in Time. That's a science fiction book where the characters go to a planet called Kamazots where everyone is exactly the same. Everyone lives in houses that look exactly the same, and all of the children play out in front of their houses at exactly the same time, in exactly the same way, and they all have this red bouncy ball that they bounce in perfect rhythm with one another, and it ends up being really terrifying. And there's part of me that thinks that if that is what unity looks like, then I don't want anything to do with it. Because I feel like I need my individuality, right? I need to have the freedom to express myself. But the thing about Enneagram 4s is that there's actually a deeper need at the root of my desire to be special. And that is the need to belong. It's the need to not be alone. See, deep down, I believe that if I am special enough, then if I can stand out enough, then people will notice me and love me and they'll want to invest in a relationship with me because of how funny I am, or how clever I am, or how insightful I am. And that part of me, that wounded part that's driven by this fear of being excluded, that part of me really perks up at the word unity. Because the Bible says that God places the lonely in families. And it says that Christians are born anew into the family of God. So when I hear about unity, I wonder if those Bible passages could actually prove true. Could the Holy Spirit speak to this deepest need of mine? Could it be true that the Holy Spirit ensures that we will never be alone because we've been grafted into a family with whom we have perfect unity? As believers, we're called to experience unity with one another, and that unity is meant to be the ability to have relationships with one another that aren't fractured by our differences or our shortcomings. So the good news is that it doesn't actually end up being an either-or proposition. Right? It's not that we can either express our individuality or we can be grafted into the family of God. We can have both. Our primary allegiance is not to our political parties as Christians, or to our nationality, or to our country, or even to our group of friends. In the midst of all of the things that threaten to divide us, we can link arms with one another because our primary allegiance is the same. We are all united by the fact that we're under the lordship of Christ, and we're all seeking to do the good work of bringing his kingdom in the here and now. I don't know about you, but to me, that feels like a pretty beautiful picture. So the question I want to ask is, why doesn't this happen all the time? In fact, why does the church so often feel like a place of division, where people experience hurt, exclusion, and discord rather than unity? Now, the easy answer to that question, which I think is certainly a valid one, is that the church is made up of imperfect people, right? We're all sinners, and we all lose sight of the king whom we're supposed to be following and the kingdom which we're supposed to be trying to build. And that is true, but I'd like to go a little bit deeper this morning. I'd like to unpack it a little bit and talk about two main obstacles that I think keep us from experiencing unity in the church. Those two obstacles are our refusal to accept differences, and then the second one is our past hurts. This morning, I want to look closely at each of those things, and I want to talk about how the Holy Spirit actually does the work of bringing unity by enabling us to overcome those obstacles. So the first obstacle is our refusal to accept differences. The truth is that it is often uncomfortable to love those who are different from us. It's really uncomfortable to love those who come from a different background than us, who come from a different culture than we do, or especially maybe people who see the world in a different way or disagree with us about certain issues. The reason that's hard is that we have to do the hard work of understanding the other person's perspective, of understanding where they come from, why they see things the way they do, and doing the hard work of seeing them as a person in the midst of that. The truth is that it's much easier and much more comfortable to just love people who come from exactly the same background as we do, to just love the people who see the world exactly the way that we do and who agree with us on everything that we think. But even though that is far more comfortable and far easier, it is also far less fulfilling. Because the truth is that God doesn't call us to personal comfort and ease. He calls us to compassion, which sometimes means that we're called to love outside of our comfort zones. And we can do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does the beautiful work of enabling us to love and accept one another while retaining our individuality and embracing our differences. So last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, which is the Sunday where we commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church in Acts 2. And I want to turn to that passage again this morning. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends on the group of believers, and it says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit enables them. And then we get to verse 6, where a crowd forms to witness what's going on, and the text says, "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.'" Now, I think that this text is really important for us to take note of, because this is the first time that the Holy Spirit is poured out on a group of believers. This is the birth of the Christian church. And what does the Holy Spirit do at the birth of the church? Well, he fills the believers, and then they start speaking in different languages. But they don't start speaking some heavenly language the way that we might think of the gift of tongues being given today. No, they start speaking each other's languages. And if you look at the list of all of the different places people are coming from in Acts 2, you'll see that there are 15 different nations that people are coming from in Acts 2. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he makes it so that the people that he fills are able to communicate with one another across the boundary lines of culture, nationality, and language. But something that I think is really important to notice is that everyone doesn't all suddenly start speaking the same language. No, they start speaking to one another in each other's tongues. In other words, their differences are not erased. They retain their individual culture and language, but they start being able to communicate with one another in the midst of their differences. And I think that that right there is a picture of the unity that the Holy Spirit brings. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he breaks down the barriers that separate us from one another. He doesn't make us all the same, rather he enables us to understand each other as we are. One thing that's true about me is that I really like going to concerts in my free time. This may be a little bit embarrassing, but there's a band called 21 Pilots, and I just purchased tickets to see them for the sixth time this October. Did I get a Me Too somewhere? No? When I go to concerts, I like to go really early, because almost every concert I go to is general admission, which means that the earlier that I show up, the closer to the stage I get to be. So it's not uncommon for me to show up at a concert venue 4 hours before the concert actually starts. And if you think 4 hours sounds like a long time, I just want to let you know, when I show up 4 hours early, there's usually still a pretty long line that I have to wait in. But one thing that I've noticed is that while I'm waiting in that 4 hour line, it's really easy to make friends with the people around me. The reason for that is that we're all there for the same reason, which is that we all love the same band, and we all love that band enough to show up to their concert 4 hours early. So when I'm at these concerts, it's really easy to strike up a conversation with the person next to me because I know that no matter how different from me they are, we both like the same music. Which at least for the period of time that we're at this concert, that's enough. That's enough to bind us together. Our shared love becomes more important than any differences we might have. Being a member of the body of Christ should be like that to the thousandth degree, because the thing that we have in common with other believers is the single most important thing in our lives. As believers, we shape our entire existence on the fact that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. See, just because I and the person next to me both like 21 Pilots, that doesn't actually mean that we're going to get along outside of the context of this one concert. Because they might differ from me in a bunch of ways that actually end up being more important. But I know that another Christian, because they are filled with the same Holy Spirit as me, because the same Holy Spirit is working in both of us, I know that they're going to hold the same values as me when it comes to things like fundamental human dignity, or the importance of compassion, or the need to orient our lives around becoming more like Jesus. And those things should color every single aspect of the way we live our lives, which means that there is a ton of things that tie us together. And when we're united on those most important things, then the ways in which we differ start to feel pretty trivial. In fact, knowing faithful believers who are radically different from us can actually be a huge blessing, because through believers who are different from us, we can get a more complete picture of the world around us and a more complete picture of who God is. There are certain aspects of God's character that I have only learned about through my relationship with believers who come from totally different backgrounds than me. And that's the way that it should be in the body of Christ. See, there's a big difference between the church that gets birthed in Acts 2 and the planet Kamazots from A Wrinkle in Time. Unity does not mean uniformity or sameness. It means understanding in the midst of our differences. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open our mouths and our ears so that we can speak to and understand one another in the midst of our differences. So that's the first obstacle that I mentioned. It's our refusal to accept differences. The other obstacle to unity that I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about our past hurts. Because our past hurts can really harm our ability to experience unity. See, it's one thing to grow in our ability to love people who are different from us, but it can feel way harder to experience unity with the people who have wronged us. And unfortunately, in our country, most people who have been Christians for more than a few years know a thing or two about church hurt. There are people within the body of Christ who will hurt us, who will betray us, who will take advantage of us. So how are we called to experience unity with those people? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the Holy Spirit brings unity through the acts of forgiveness and reconciliation. In John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen after he ascends into heaven. And he tells them, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." So when Jesus ascends to heaven, he leaves his disciples with the Holy Spirit. And the thing that Jesus says in this passage about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' peace come to dwell with his disciples. The person of the Holy Spirit brings us Jesus' peace. But it's not just inner peace. It's not just freedom from our stress and our anxiety. No, the peace Jesus is talking about here is also peace in our relationships with one another. It's shalom. Ted said something last week during communion that I want to repeat. He said that the alien act of forgiveness sits at the center of shalom. And that is exactly what I want to emphasize this morning. In order to experience the peace with one another that the Holy Spirit brings and the unity that comes from that, we have to learn to forgive one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks more about this. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So in these two verses, Paul says that we keep the unity of the Spirit by preserving the bond of peace with one another. And then later on in this same chapter, he gives further instructions about what that actually looks like. So in verses 31 and 32, Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So throughout Ephesians 4, what Paul is saying is that we can preserve the unity of the Spirit, we can preserve the bond of peace by living in a Christ-like manner, which means that we use our words to build one another up rather than idly criticizing one another. It means that we guard our hearts so that we don't allow bitterness and resentment to spring up between us. And it means that ultimately we are kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God forgave us. To be honest, for me personally, forgiveness can sometimes feel really hard. As someone who tends to obsess over things, and as someone who deep down just really wants everyone to like him, it can feel incredibly difficult for me to let go of the ways in which people have betrayed me, disappointed me, or overlooked me. And at times, it can feel like the hardest thing in the world to do what Paul says here and to get rid of my bitterness and my anger. But the Holy Spirit brings unity by enabling us to forgive one another. I remember a time in my life when I was really busy. I was working a job that required me to work really odd hours, and so I wasn't able to see my group of friends from church all that often. And eventually, I said no to enough invitations that this group of friends stopped inviting me to hang out with them. And then I would see them at church on Sundays, and I would hear all of these stories from them about the time that they were spending together without me and all of the fun that they were having. And the way that I internalized that was that they were intentionally not inviting me to spend time with them, and then they were rubbing my face and all the fun they were having without me. And I felt really hurt by this, but I was a Christian, and I knew that the Christian thing to do would be to forgive them. So what I did was I went in my room, and I closed my eyes, and I said, "I forgive them." And that didn't work at all. The truth is that in the privacy of my own heart, I was still seething with anger and bitterness. And I kept thinking to myself how unfair this situation was and how they were such inconsiderate people. So finally, this became so hard that I went to my pastor at the time and I asked him, how are we supposed to forgive people when we feel like we've done, when we feel like we've said the words, we feel like we've forgiven them, but in our hearts, it's still eating away at us. And he gave me some really excellent advice. He essentially said that more often than not, getting rid of our resentments isn't just a trick of the mind. It usually requires taking some sort of action. In this case, the action that it required was having an uncomfortable conversation with my friends, because the reason that forgiveness was so hard in this situation was that I hadn't actually expressed any of my hurt. So eventually I sat down with my friends and I told them how hurt I was by what had been going on. And then they explained their side of the story, which was that they genuinely thought I didn't want to hang out with them anymore, and they thought that I was getting annoyed that they kept inviting me to things that I couldn't go to. And I hadn't even considered that possibility, and all of a sudden it became clear that if I had had this conversation a month earlier, could have saved everybody a lot of heartache. But as soon as I had that conversation, all of the bitter feelings and the resentment just evaporated. And it wasn't because it all turned out to be a big misunderstanding. It was because I had finally said the things that had been weighing on me for a month. It's incredibly difficult to forgive others if we're burning with unexpressed hurt. Now, I do want to acknowledge that a conversation isn't always the best way towards forgiveness. Because sometimes the people we need to forgive are unsafe. Sometimes they're beyond our reach or we don't have access to them. Or sometimes it would do more harm than good to reopen lines of communication with those people. But some sort of action is usually needed. Because the truth is that it's incredibly difficult to just close our eyes and forgive and just do a mental trick where we let go of our resentment and our bitterness. And the Holy Spirit can guide us towards knowing what exactly that action is. Because sometimes I feel like if I could put on goggles that show me how much grace is operating in my life, I would be just totally floored. Because I think that it was only by the grace of the Holy Spirit that I even wanted to forgive my friends in the first place, to preserve the bond of peace with them. And then I think that when I closed my eyes and I tried to forgive them, that the Holy Spirit was active, showing me grace by leading me to talk to my pastor. And then I think that the Holy Spirit showed grace by giving my pastor the right words to say to me. And then I think that when I sat down with my friends, the Holy Spirit was operative in all three of us, showing us grace by making what could have been a really explosive conversation, a conversation that ended up being really life-giving. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking that forgiveness is impossible in your situation, I just want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to forgive. Or maybe ask the Holy Spirit to even help you to want to forgive or to show you what kind of action you could take. Or even if that feels too much or if you feel closed off, maybe the next step could just be to go and talk to a pastor, to talk to a trusted person who can help you figure out what the next steps are. There's a story that I love by a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. This is a story that Ted told in one of his sermons a while back, but I think that it's worth coming back to. Corrie was a Christian who hid Jews in her home in the Netherlands during World War II. And eventually the Nazis found out that she and her family were doing this, and they came and arrested her whole family, and then she and her sister were taken to a concentration camp. And her sister, Betsy, eventually died in that concentration camp, but Corrie survived and was eventually released. And she went on to set up a rehab center for people who survived concentration camps during the war. And she traveled all over post-war Europe delivering messages of hope and forgiveness in the aftermath of the war. And Corrie tells the story of one speaking engagement that she had at a church in Munich, Germany, where she speaks to a crowd of German Christians, and she tells them about the forgiveness of God. And she tells this crowd, she tells them that God has thrown their sins into the deepest ocean and that their sins are no more. And after the service, Corrie's at the front of the church, and a man makes his way up to her at the front of the church. And she recognizes him immediately. It's one of the guards from the concentration camp. And he reaches out his hand for her to shake, and he tells her that he became a Christian after the war. And he says, "I know God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me?" And I just want to read how Corrie reacts to this. It'll be up on the screen as well. It's a little bit lengthy, but bear with me because it's worth it. So Corrie writes, "And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I find that story deeply helpful when I think about forgiveness. Because Corey knows, right? Corey knows everything that we could want to know about forgiveness. She knows that God has forgiven her for a vast multitude of her own sins, and she also acknowledges that in her work running a rehab center for concentration camp survivors, that it's only those who are able to forgive that are able to go back out into the world and start a new life for themselves. But even though Corey knows these things in her mind, she still finds that she is completely powerless to undo the coldness in her heart towards this guard. But in the middle of that, she says this amazing thing. She says that forgiveness is an act of the will. What I wonder is if there's not a ton of grace from the Holy Spirit in this moment. I think that it's the Spirit within Corey that helps her to even want to do this impossible thing. And then I think that it's the Holy Spirit that helps her to say yes to the action that she needs to take. And as Corey says yes to the Spirit, even though she feels totally incapable of changing her heart towards this guard, I think that the Spirit is the one who actually gives her the power and the strength to lift her arm and shake this guard's hand. And then we in the Vineyard can fill in the blank on what happens next. Because many of us have experienced the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as something similar to an electric current running through our bodies. And as Corey takes this man's hand, the Holy Spirit himself shows up and runs through their shaking hands like a current of electricity. And as he does, as this happens, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of changing Corey's heart, of allowing her to love this guard and experience healing in the process. And sometimes I think that forgiveness feels exactly like this. Forgiveness doesn't mean convincing ourselves to feel some warmth toward the people who have hurt us. It doesn't mean forcing ourselves to be friends with people that we're angry at or people we don't feel safe around anymore. But it means making a conscious choice to be in union with them, to not harbor bitterness and malice, but to choose kindness and compassion instead. It means choosing not to punish others for the way they've treated us. And then it means trusting that as we choose to say yes to the Holy Spirit and to the Spirit of unity, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us, he's the one that will actually do the work of changing our hearts, of healing us and binding us together. Now, I do want to be really clear and say that we shouldn't just sit on our hands and wait for the Holy Spirit to come and change us. Because the Holy Spirit does miraculous things, but sometimes the way that he does those things is through things like counseling and therapy. I personally have benefited and learned a ton about forgiveness through counseling and therapy, so I'm not trying to discount those things at all. I just want to say that the Holy Spirit and His grace are operative in allowing us to do the work of forgiveness and in changing our hearts to be able to love even those who have caused us tremendous pain. In John chapter 13, Jesus tells His disciples that the world is going to know that they're His disciples by the way they love one another. Let's be honest here. This is a really high bar. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do. I know that for many of us, we are not experiencing unity with other believers. I know that there are places in my own life where I'm not experiencing unity. Sometimes our lives can become a trail of relationships that are marked by bitterness and unforgiveness, and we feel powerless to break that pattern. That's why we need to turn to the Holy Spirit and ask Him for His help in this. Because the truth is, if we are really Jesus' disciples, then we will be continuously growing in our love for one another. Not just our love for the people in the church that we're friends with, but our love for the people that we've never met, our love for the people that are radically different than we are, for the people that annoy us, or even for the people who treat us like we're their enemies. Elsewhere in Corey's work, she writes, "You never touch so much the ocean of God's love as when you love your enemies." My prayer is that that would be true for each one of us, that even in the places where we've been hurt and betrayed by other members of the body of Christ, that we might still choose compassion and kindness towards those people, trusting that even if they never return that kindness, that we will get a taste of the Holy Spirit's reconciling work within us, and thereby that we might get a fresh taste of the ocean of God's love for us. If you're able, would you stand with me as we close? I know that unity seems like a beautiful and desirable thing for all of us, but the truth is we cannot get past these obstacles without the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and cut through our selfishness, our fear of difference, and our unforgiveness. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. God, would you even now do the work of cutting through our unforgiveness, of cutting through our selfishness, of cutting through our fear of discomfort and our fear of difference. Holy Spirit, would you break the barriers in our hearts? And Holy Spirit, I just pray that even now that you would do the beautiful work of uniting us together as members of your kingdom, as co-laborers for your kingdom, and as members of one family. Yeah. In Jesus' name, amen.